are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
We are blessed to have Pastor Sue from San Jose, Associate Pastor of San Jose, to bring us Sunday School and lead our server preach to us this morning. So thank you, Pastor Sue. I will turn it over to you.
Okay. Well, hey, good morning, everyone. So we are, we can do that. Or if you like me to light, you can do that too. So just want to let you know that, Covenant San Jose sends you a greeting. I'll probably say that again at the beginning of the service. But it is my great pleasure to bring you a Sunday school on church history, but church history from the standpoint of helping us in our daily our thoughts on evangelism, how we reach out. How did the early church sort of deal with challenges, and how similar or different are those from our daily life in 2023? I want to start this morning with a passage of scripture, because I think that this church history that we're going to look at around 100 to 325 AD is the outworking of what it talks about in this passage from 1 Peter. I'll read it for you, you can have a listen. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. It goes like this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go on to our Sunday school. Our Father God, we do thank you for this morning and how you have brought us together to learn and to consider your gracious ways through your church. Be with us now and encourage us, everyone that's here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so because I'm new, I'm not going to torture you with questions. I don't know if this particular group likes to respond or not, but you can always respond. But one of the questions that I want to ask is, what is the purpose of church history? Why do we study it? Full disclosure, church history is my worst subject, but it's also my favorite subject. I have a real hard time with important people and dates and matching that up, like remembering that. But the concepts and the sort of the payoff of church history is something that I love. I love to hear the stories of people who have gone before and have lived a Christian life that's in such a way that we remember them and are encouraged by them. So some of the reasons that we study church history are that we want to learn from those who have gone before. We want to consider what they went through, and if there's some similarity, we can have them as examples. We also don't want to repeat the mistakes of the past, and also to have a greater sense of where we are. Sometimes we can get really focused on, well, I'm a Christian here in Petaluma in 2023, and that's all that there is. But if I can see myself in the greater picture, I can gain greater encouragement, but also gain some perspective. So that's what we're doing here. And so next slide. Okay, so this is a sort of zoomed in timeline of church history. And the part that we're going to focus in on is going to be right here. So it's not the earliest part, right after Jesus rose from the dead and sent out his apostles. There were these group of people called the church fathers, and they really focused on caring for the church and preaching the gospel and helping to organize the church. But as the church got a little bit more established, there rose a group of people called the apologists. They weren't apologizing for anything. They were defending the faith in a thoroughly Greek and Roman and pagan society. You might think of a place that you know sort of like that. Maybe you've got thoughts about your own culture being kind of like that. Next slide. Okay, so I want to talk about how Christians were viewed in the early sort of Roman ruled empire, and the description of Christians at the time would have been antisocial, meaning that these are people that don't engage in the culture at large. And there's a couple of different ways that they express that. So the first one was entertainment. So if you were in the ancient world and you were to go to a play, a lot of the plays not only had depictions of violence and sexuality on the stage, but also idol worship. And so it was difficult for Christians to engage in that. But they also had the Roman Colosseum, not only sort of the large event of gladiatorial battles, but also in the local regions. It's sort of like, just like sport today, you have to compete at the local level, then you get to graduate to the big league where you can become a gladiator. And, you know, we have movies that sort of show sort of the glory of gladiators, but you have to imagine this was live entertainment where people would regularly be killed and slaughtered. And so as a Christian, you're seeing this callous view of life from games, people cheering, as people are thrown to lions or they're fighting with swords, and just a lot of death and blood, and people would cheer and rave at this, and Christians said to themselves, I'm not sure that I can participate in this. So they would retreat from that. Interestingly, if you were a painter or a sculptor in the ancient world and you became a Christian, it would be super difficult for you to earn a living, because some of the things that people would come to you and say, I would like to purchase something. I want you to build me an idol out of wood or stone. And you say, I can't do that for you. Or I want a painting, but I want a painting of an ancient Greek or Roman god. You say, I can't do that for you. My conscience doesn't allow you. So your income, but also your standing in society will be greatly impacted. What about hospitals? What's wrong with going to a hospital? Some Christians really struggled with going to the hospital, because if you went to the hospital, there would often be a pagan priest that would go around and pray over you as the doctors are administering their medicine. And so this idolatry in healthcare would be very prominent. So you'd have to, you're very sick or you're injured, you have to decide, is this something that I want to go to? And that's a very difficult struggle for you. If you were going to become a civil magistrate, you were gifted in leading and you wanted to serve in government, that would be very difficult, because the general society would expect you to support pagan religion, which was the most common religion. And so, and you would have to, just like any politician, you have to demonstrate to the people that you're a person of the people, that you care about their issues. And you would have to come and be present at the blessing of the temples and things like this. And so if you're a Christian, you might say, well, civil government's not for me. Roman schools would teach not only philosophy and things of this nature, but also Roman religion. Lastly, soldiers. It was in the early days, later in church history, there were Christians who served in the military, but in the early days, it was very difficult for you to consider serving in the military, because you thought that you had this idea that it seemed that God's word was saying that you weren't supposed to kill. Later, theologians would say that there is a reason to kill, especially if you're being attacked, that you could be in the government's army to defend yourself. But in the early days, this type of killing and also asking foreign gods for blessing before battle, these things, and if you were a soldier, you were not only the military, you were also the police, the firemen, and the military for your land. And so a lot of Christians thought that they couldn't serve in the military. And so they were viewed by common people to be antisocial. These are people who retreat, they don't engage in culture, right? You might see that, you know, in 2023, you say, I'm a Christian, and, you know, it seems like society more and more each day is moving away from godly principles. Maybe I need to retreat. Maybe I need to not engage. Or should I engage? How much should I engage? These are things that early Christians struggle with, and it's what we struggle with too. Next slide. Okay. Not only were Christians viewed as antisocial, maybe they're weird, they've got this weird religion that's come up, they were also viewed as dangerous. Every time that in Greek and Roman culture a new religion sprang up, this was not a crisis because they loved many gods. And if you had a new religion with a new god, if you could just include that into the group of gods that we already worship, you would be fine, you would be accepted. But Christians were different. They said, no. We believe in one true God. He is to be worshipped, and he's not to be, and other gods are not to be worshipped. And we work tirelessly to convince others or convert others to this truth. And so they were viewed as very dangerous. They thought that this exclusivity angered the gods. And so there's this quote, there's this common saying, there's no rain because of the Christians. Because there are these people in our land and there's this growing religion, and it's causing people to turn away from the pantheon or the multiplicity of gods, our land isn't prospering and it's a Christian's fault. Now, if you were a farmer and you thought that, and it was kind of going around, people were saying this, that we don't have rain because those Christians are not pulling their weight, they're not praying to the God of rain. What do you think would happen to those people in society?
They'd be persecuted.
They'd be persecuted, right? And from a neighborly level, you might walk on the other side of the road, you might throw things at them, you might say bad things about them, which is often what we fear, that if people find out I'm a Christian or I express my Christian faith, people will think poorly of me, or they'll make fun of me or make my life difficult. Maybe that is something you go through. Tertullian, one of the people that will be introduced to, said that when the Tiber River, which is in Rome, floods, or the Nile fails to flood, up goes the cry, Christians to the lion, which means throw them to the lions, which he's saying that whether we have rain or don't have rain, we just get blamed left and right. Christians were also accused, as the rumors about them were going around, they're accused of three hard to believe things, which is cannibalism, Christians eat each other, incest, which means that they have sexual relationships within their own families, and atheism. And you might say, how could early Christians be accused of such things? Well, when Christians would get together, people would hear about that they were eating and drinking the blood of Christ. And so as that rumor went around, they go, oh my goodness, when the Christians get on, they're eating each other and drinking each other's blood, they're cannibals. And they also would come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they would love each other. And so they were accused of incest. And even though in modern times we sort of fight really hard to say, some of you feel like our biggest challengers are atheists, people who believe that there's no God. In the ancient world, if you believed in one God, that was akin to saying, well, if you only believe in one, we have hundreds, I don't know about hundreds, but a lot of gods, and you only believe in one, that's just as much as saying you believe in zero. And so they would say that, oh, these are the people who don't actually believe in God because they only believe in one. And so this would go around. Next slide. Okay, and then what would begin to happen is persecution. Now, sometimes we think about persecutions that happened under certain emperors, under Emperor Trajan, 98 to 117 AD, which I want you to think about the years, how many years of persecution that is, because even one day of it is difficult to believe, but this is years of persecution. And also under Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180, I think history books are helpful to say, it's not as if these emperors personally did the persecution, but what they're doing is they are saying that the Christians are creating problems in our society, and I empower local governors to go out and stone them, kill them, arrest them for being antisocial, for angering the gods without due process, and their persecution would abound. And sometimes we think about persecution, and in the past we think that's horrible, and there are certain stories that sort of bring to light what it was like. And one of those famous stories happens in Vienna to a woman named Blandina. Blandina was a slave, she was a slave to Christian masters. Remember, slavery back then was I'm not going to say that it was great, but it wasn't sort of, African American chattel slavery in America. But Belinda was a slave, and her masters were Christian. One of the things that Christianity brought to that type of structure was it did abolish slavery, but it did totally subvert what slavery was. And so Blandina's masters cared for her, treated her well, even though she was their slave. Also, that word can be rendered servant. They were paid, they were housed, but Christianity was, the faith was shared between them, and Blandina's masters were really frightened for her. They were martyred themselves for being Christians, but they really worried about Blandina. And Blandina, the reason that she rose to fame and notoriety is because, this is a little bit graphic, but it is true. When she was tortured, she was tortured from morning till night using multiple torture tactics and survived them all, to the wonder of those who were torturing her. And after they had tortured her, they whipped her, they beat her, they left her on a, they tied her to a stake and released wild animals. There, you can imagine whatever wild animals they had, they released them, and they didn't eat her. And so they said, huh, okay. So then they threw her into a dungeon, and a 15-year-old boy was put in the dungeon with her. And she, after being tortured and beaten all day long, encouraged this 15-year-old boy to look to Christ, for he himself was martyred. And then they tortured her again, and then lowered her into a cage with a bull where she was gored. And the reason that she rose to notoriety is because no one at that time had ever seen a woman, or perhaps anybody, suffer so tragically and for so long for their Christian faith. At every time they asked her, renounce your faith, worship these idols, and this will stop. And she would say, she's quoted as saying, I am a Christian, and we do nothing vile. Next slide.
All right.
Yes.
When did she live? Do we know?
We do know, but I'll have to Google it for you. It's not in my notes. But it's in this range of the 150s.
Gotcha.
Right?
Okay.
So it's in the early days. And then because of this wide persecution, what's happening is people are getting converted, which you would think, okay, well, if I become a Christian, I'm going to get tortured. It had the opposite effect. What it did was people had various philosophies and ways of thinking in life, and they saw Christians get tortured, offered a way out, and they refused it. And many people looking on said, what in the world would possess someone to be tortured, given the opportunity to stop that torture and refuse for the sake of this deity? I don't know anything in the world that would cause me to do that. Let me go investigate. So that's what begins to happen. And so God raises up these incredible churchmen. We're going to look at Justin Martyr, who serves in Rome. So that's the, just know that obviously that's a major city, that is the epicenter of Greek and Roman culture. Then Irenaeus of Lyon and Gaul, which is modern day France. But you're going to see in a map, Lyon is sort of at the southeastern tip of France, which is kind of close to Rome. It's not on the coastal side. The point is that these are major cities that are close to sort of urban centers that are important. Then Tertullian, he's in Carthage in Tunisia. By the way, Tunisia is where they film the first Star Wars, all those desert scenes. That's in Tunisia, but it's in North Africa. And then also Cyprian in Carthage, also in Tunisia, North Africa. And so I just want to say that we credit these North African individuals, as well as people in Rome and in France. And then we're going to talk about this important point. Emperor Constantine is not an apologist, but he serves an important role as he brings the end of this persecution that's sort of marking our 325 timeline. Next slide. Okay, this is a blurry map, but all I want you to know is that the places where Christianity is spreading is around the waterways, right, which is where civilization is happening, where people are. It's not this remote thing far away. It is at the center of where people are, which is interesting how God brought that about. Next slide. Okay, so the places I mentioned We're going to be in Rome and Lyon, as well as in North Africa around this area. Some of these major church figures, next slide. Okay, let's talk about Justin Martyr. He lives from 180 to 165 AD. And he's one of our first apologists. It's important to know that Martyr is not his last name. It is how he came to be Martyr, and that's how we got that name. But it's important to know that Justin Martyr comes to faith after spending a lifetime, remember he's in Rome, in the academy. And so he is steeped in the education and the university and the philosophies of his time. He studies Plato and Socrates. And as he is studying that, he is more and more disillusioned. Remember, people are being martyred, and he's viewing that, and he is looking at his philosophies, and he is not coming up with an explanation for important questions about life and purpose, who he is, who God is. And he comes to an old man by the sea, and the old man says to him, you know, you're searching for answers in all these philosophies. Go search the scriptures. Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And he is really impacted by that. I guess he really reveres this man by the sea. But also, I want you to see how similar that is. This man of great academic prowess is being told the very same things that you're being told on a regular basis. If you want to find the answers to life, if you want to find God, there's not some special way to do it. It is search the scriptures. The same things that's said to you every week, every day, is the same thing that Justin Martyr is being told. And he listens to it, and he begins to read the Bible. Next slide. Okay, and he writes this document, these documents, the first and second apology. Remember, he's not apologizing for anything. Apology means defense. And he is trying to say that that God is the Logos. So I'm not going to go into this, but this concept is found in the first chapter of John. But what he's trying to say is that everything that Greek philosophy is looking for, this great sort of all overarching concept of the universe, is not merely a concept, but actually it's found in God. It's found in Christ, that if you want to understand what life is about, if you really want to understand the end of what you're philosophically driving for, you're going to find it in Christ. And I bring that forward because sometimes we think about non-Christian teaching and things in the academy that are clearly not about God. And one of our responses is just to resist that. Get that out of here. We don't want to listen to it. And Justin Martyr takes a different approach. He understands that all of these false religions, all of these philosophies that don't end in Christ, are searching for something. They are trying to find the answers to life. And Justin Martyr is not saying, your questions are wrong. He's saying, your questions are right. But the answers you're not going to find merely in philosophy, just in internal thought or in some sort of teaching. You're going to find them in Christ. So he begins to do that and bring that together for people. And he also has this document where he's having a conversation with a Jewish person, and he's just demonstrating, he writes this document that says, all the hope of the Jewish people is found in Christ, which is, you would think it, a very old and sort of an old topic. But it's an important topic that the Jewish hope and the direction of the entire Old Testament is found in Christ, which I just want to say that this thing that Justin Martyr is talking about is the same thing that Pastor Reed, right, and myself strive to do, is to demonstrate that all the scriptures are pointing to Christ. And so this old message is being preserved even today. Next slide. Okay, now we come to Irenaeus. This is 130 to 200 AD. He's born in Smyrna, and then he's instructed by Polycarp. Polycarp's one of the old church fathers. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, so you're seeing this strain of teaching through Irenaeus. And so he went to Polycarp, who was in Rome, and he stayed there, and he meets these people named the Valentinians, and they are residing on the outskirts of Rome in the richest districts, and the Valentinians are proclaiming that not only are they Christians, but they're Christians who have secret special knowledge that other people, probably poor people, rabble, they don't have access to, but we have access to it. And this is the beginning stages of Gnosticism, which he's going to deal with later, but he encounters it early in Rome. And so we have opponents not only in sort of secular culture, but even within Christianity, things are beginning to break apart, and we need people to teach us and to lead us. When Irenaeus is in Rome, he also engages with Justin Martyr's writings, and so you can see there's this building on top of each other, this working together of the church. And then eventually Irenaeus becomes the bishop of Lyon in Gaul, that's modern-day France. And so that's this guy, next slide. Okay, so Irenaeus writes this book called Against Gnosticism. So Gnosticism, once again, secret knowledge. Some people think that modern-day Gnosticism, which exists today, is any time that you come upon people, once again, they're in the church, and they're saying things like, hey, I want you to know something. God spoke to me. He had spoke this very specific thing. And, you know, it could be something as simple as, hey, I want you to know God spoke to me and he told me that I'm supposed to marry you, which, you know, that's a very, like, if you are sort of having an innocent and trusting mind, you might say, well, gosh, God told me to marry you, then I better do what God says, right? But that is not from the Bible, right? It is something that only one person received, right? Special secret knowledge, and it has an impact on who you are. Usually we think about these type of people as, you know, rotten scoundrels. Who would say God told me to say this? But usually it comes from people who are really nice, very kind, usually very trusting, and yet sometimes you can just get led astray by invoking this idea that God has special secret knowledge, or you have access to it. There are certain, some people would say that there are aspects of modern day Pentecostalism that if they don't do exactly that, they sort of leave you vulnerable to that, because they're very vulnerable to, well, I was praying and God told me this, so I have to go do X, Y, and Z, or you should go do X, Y, and Z. This is a picture of something that was unearthed where another sort of secular source called the Nag Hammadi confirms that the description of the Gnostic teachings was around in that day. I just wanted you to see that because that's fun for me. Next slide. Okay, so Gnosticism begins to build up in this sort of area. Next slide. Okay, so we're going to just go quickly through this, but so he writes this book, Irenaeus writes this book, and he just wants, the purpose of the book is to make sure that anybody who encounters Gnosticism would realize that it's totally, he says that it would be, to make sure that it's impossible for anybody to fall into the trap of this teaching and for it to never rise again. So I bring this up because as you think about how are we to combat false teaching that arises, even if it masquerades as a certain type of Christianity, right? And Irenaeus gives us a roadmap. He says, well, we have to understand it, but then show that there's no way that this can possibly be a way to view God and to live. And he says, not my purpose is to unmask the theosophy, spiritual ecstasy of Gnosticism, for the rubbish that it was. Right? So he's pretty bold, calls it garbage. Next slide.
Just a comment, Brian.
Yeah.
We went through Nation's book earlier this year during Sunday school, and it seems like it had similar goals of to draw a sharp dividing line between this is Christianity, and in Nation's case, this is liberalism.
Yep.
And the same sort of idea he's got here. Let's draw a sharp divide, split these two things apart so that nobody confuses them.
Yeah, and I think that we need encouragement to do that, because sometimes it feels like to say anything wrong about anybody else's belief is judgmental, and yet there are these heroes that bring great clarity by saying this is what Christianity is, not special Christianity, just normal, run-of-the-mill, regular Christianity, and this thing is something else. Remember, most of the culture is not educated, they can't read, they're listening. They're hearing the teaching, and that's how they're absorbing it. And yet these rumors are sparking up about how Gnosticism, like this is, you know, Jesus is good, we like him, but if you really want to get close to God, you need this special knowledge. And you can imagine, well, I want that, right? So you can see these draws. And so anybody who would proclaim to you something that, if you get bored of regular biblical Christianity, this is kind of a dangerous spot, right, to be in, because you will long for and be drawn towards additional things when what you really need to do is to see that the scriptures are sufficient. Yeah, Jeff.
Can you give us some sort of idea of how prevalent Gnosticism was at this point in time? I mean, was it, what had it infected half the church, or?
Well, I think that you see in the scriptures, especially in the book of Colossians, you're seeing what we call proto-Gnosticism, right? It's these people that are searching after wisdom and knowledge, right? But they're not, it's not regular wisdom and knowledge. It's sort of like special, right, spiritual things. So even from the time of the epistles, it's building. And the fact that Irenaeus has to write this book, which then gets passed all over the empire, means that it is being widespread. And you sort of see how things spread and how influences gain. Remember the Valentinians? They were on the outskirts of Rome and they were rich, right? And so the rich have an influence for what, I mean, they're the original influencers, hello, right? So
that's not like the Pentecostals. The leaders are wealthy and they have this outside.
Right, yeah, you want to be with them, right? And so you can, yeah. Sometimes yeah. You look at history and you're like, how could anyone fall for that one? Rich, powerful, right? I don't know, I guess I'm not prepared to give you any more on that, but I would say that the fact that it ends up in our history books means that it's widespread enough to be a serious problem. Real quick, book one, refutes the leader. Book two, refutes it, Gnosticism on logical grounds, right? So we're not making fun of people. We are logically going through the merits of this sprouting sort of cult, right? Book three through five, that the scriptures are a complete contradiction to Gnosticism. Okay, we're using scripture. Not only is it unreasonable from a logical standpoint, it doesn't match up with the scriptures. Next slide. Some of the things that you argued against is that God had created the physical world. Gnostics believe a lesser God created the physical world already. We're already out of alignment with the scriptures. The world was created good, not something to be rejected or overcome. That's Greek philosophy. That's Gnosticism, because the Greek philosophy is coming into Christianity. We're rejecting it. Stresses the scriptures. We don't need special or secret knowledge, right? That's just like us today. We want to focus in on the scriptures because they are enough for us. Who is the reliable teacher of the church? Your local pastor or bishop. So there are these celebrity Gnostic teachers, great speakers, you know, well-supported. And yet, Irenaeus is saying, stop listening to those guys. Listen to the local pastor who knows you. That's going to be good for you. Read. Okay. And then later bishops became, people would take Irenaeus' teachings and they would invest that this sort of what Irenaeus was saying to say that bishops would be infallible, so that was not good, right? But you can see how it began. He was trying to do something good, people took it and did something else. Next slide. Okay, now we come to Tertullian. He was the first of the Latin fathers. He was trained as a lawyer in Rome. Once again, these professional educated guys are helping the church. Converted at age 40. I love that point, because sometimes we think, you know, if you grew up in the church, you've got like a better way of knowing the scriptures, but you know, people who didn't grow up, who are older, they're sort of set in their ways, you know, they're not going to be convinced. And we got this great guy, he comes to Christ at the age of 40, and he's in North Africa, and we appreciate him because he coined the word Trinitatis, or Trinity, one God, three persons, one substance, so he's this important guy. Next slide. For forming the sort of the early stages of forming the doctrine of the Trinity. He argued to a society that was persecuting Christians that only the bad emperors persecuted the church. The historian that I read said, actually, that's not true. There are good emperors that good meaning that, you know, in all that they did, we sort of view them as not as cruel as others. They served when Christians were persecuted, as well as emperors that were really nasty tyrants. Sometimes they were more tolerant of Christians. And the point of this is that these leaders are are not interested in religion per se. They're interested in quelling mobs of people and managing them. And so anything that is threatening them, they will send troops to. But if it's not threatening them at the moment, they're not going to establish a persecution or a time of persecution. Tertullian also said, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And what he's trying to say is, what has Greek philosophy in its teaching to do with the things found in the scriptures? Now, in one sense, it's sort of saying these things are totally separate, but there is a sense of truth that of what Tertullian is saying that carries along to today. You might have heard of something, maybe Reed has taught you something called presuppositional apologetics, right? And all that means is that if you want to begin to know and understand God, you've got to sort of begin with allowing God to speak and framing everything from his perspective, which is to say, you're not going to get to God just by thinking about it, right? So that's what the Academy is saying, philosophy. And there is a sense that the only way that you're going to get there is if you submit yourself, you sort of come under and give yourself an opportunity to hear the scriptures. The scriptures are going to get you to God, not in and of themselves. It's God is also working, and his spirit is working, and it's his word that's leading you there. It's not just if you have possession of it, you're going to get there. But as you're listening to it, as you're asking the Lord to give you insight, you will get there. But the philosophers thought they could get there just by thinking about it. And Tertullian is saying that's not going to happen, right? What does Athens to do with Jerusalem? Later, Tertullian sort of goes off in a weird direction, right? And so he joins this cult, so he doesn't get, he joins this this Montanist group. I'm not going to get into that. But the point is, God uses him. He ends his life in kind of a weird way, right? We're like, I don't know if we should celebrate him or not. But what we do, in the end, he is a celebrated apologist. Next slide. Okay, Cyprian. So Cyprian is born into aristocracy in Carthage. So we don't hate rich people just because they're rich. But he is someone who has all the opportunities that life can afford because he is rich. And we appreciate these quotes. He's also a lawyer, right? So for all your lawyer jokes, God has used lawyers to really help the church in various ways. St. Augustine said that he preached the true grace of God as it should be preached. That is grace which no human merits perceive, right? Normal, ordinary gospel. Martin Luther said, I have a high regard for St. Cyprian's person and faith. And so he's having this impact, even though he's in 200 to 258 AD. Next slide. Cyprian helps us with an issue of Christians who get persecuted and fall away. So they're getting beaten, and they say, okay, I renounce Jesus. And some people thought these people shouldn't be allowed in the church, even if they want to come back. And Cyprian said, no, if they repent and believe, even though they renounce Jesus when they're being tortured, they ought to be received back. But Cyprian is also really important. I really appreciate what he did, because there is something called it's called Cyprian's plague. Here's what happened. In 250, an epidemic spread across Ethiopia and across North Africa, then to Italy, and then to the Western Empire. And it lasted, an epidemic sickness lasted for 15 to 20 years. At one point in Rome, 5,000 people died in one day. And so Cyprian so he's a bishop now, he tells his Christian followers, all the people in the church, I want you to take care of the sick and the dead of your persecutors. And they listen to him. So there are people who are dead in the street, and Christians are coming to bury them. And there are people who are sick with disease. And Cyprian says, reach out to them. And for 5 years, he stood in the breach and he organized relief efforts until he was forced into exile. And so the plague of Cyprian marks this new chapter in the early church, where medical charity is now something that the church does. And secular rulers took notice that in this region, the Christians were caring for people that nobody would want to go near or touch. People were afraid, and the Christians stepped up to care and to love for people who hated them. So Cyprian leads his church in that way. Very commendable and kind of relevant, right? We just had a pandemic, and yet we were not to relax in the least of loving our neighbors with the love of Christ. Next slide. Next slide. Okay, so persecution continues to happen, and then something really awesome happens to the church. Some people don't think it's that awesome, but I think it is awesome. And it is what happens with Emperor Constantine as he issues the Edict of Milan. Next slide. All right, there's this big picture. So remember that from the beginning of the church all the way to the 300s, the emperors have this adversarial relationship with the church. But Emperor Constantine has a dream, and in that dream, he says, he hears that you will conquer with this sign. The sign is the cross. He paints the cross all over the shield and armor of his men, and he wins this battle of Milvian Bridge. And at that point, Emperor Constantine declares persecution to stop in the Roman Empire, which great relief to the Christians. And then soon after, Christianity becomes the national religion, which means that if you are living in the Roman Empire and you are born, you are now born into the church. So that is highly problematic, because you have non-Christians now in the church who have all those privileges. That's a little bit weird. But at the same time, persecution stops, and we now have this runway where we are set up in the Roman Empire to have things like the Council of Nicaea, the ecumenical councils, where we have all these important creeds that last till today. That could not happen if the emperor was not used in his role. All rulers are established by God to set up at least a peaceful situation where Christians could get together and figure out together what it is that the scriptures are saying in a unified voice. I appreciated, I think I had this interesting comment from a couple of people in our church who said that, aha, Rome becomes a Christian nation overnight because of the emperor. That is really bad for Christianity because it sullies the church. But I had another couple who, they're from China, and they're trying to apply for refugee status, and they said, after living under a totalitarian rule where Christianity is not free at all, their perspective was that this is great news. Like, I would much rather impurities in the church than to live in a situation where you don't have any freedom to even breathe or come up for water, living in fear all the time of being persecuted. To them, it was worth it. And I just, that just goes to show that I think that history is complex in that we study it and we understand it. Is it right or is it wrong? You can have arguments on both sides, but these things happen. And this is how God moved in his providence to bless and set up his church. Satan tried to kill it, and just as Jesus promised, it prospered, even to this day. So we can praise God as we think about church history, as we think about how he moved, how he preserved his church in various ways, and how he used people. And I hope that inspires you as you think, not that you're like, well, I need to become one of these men who's going to be remembering history, but rather you stand on the shoulders of giants facing problems and issues very similar to your day that they went through. And so their writings are there for us. Their example is there for us. And God is good through all these things. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for this brief journey through church history and really a study of your providence to preserve your church and to make sure that your gospel is preserved. We pray that you would make us a church and a people who desire to see you glorified, that would stand up to draw a line in the sand when we encounter false teaching, things that are masquerading as the genuine gospel. And lastly, that you would help us to engage in this story as the gospel goes through all the earth, that you would help us to be a part of that and to do it with great enthusiasm and joy, even when persecuted. Thank you for being our unconquering king, or our conquering king, who will not be conquered at all, and that we are victorious because of you, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.